We're going to pick up here in 1 Corinthians. So please take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'll read the first three verses and then we're going to move on. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning here at verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that ye were Gentiles. Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Father, again, we thank you for who you are as a loving, kind, and gracious Father. We pray that as we continue on here in our study of 1 Corinthians, again, may we have just a deeper understanding regarding what your purposes are vested in the church, the body of Christ. And may we certainly learn the corrective doctrine that the Apostle Paul here is laying out in light of the spiritual gifts. May our time together again be encouraging, enlightening, and as always, may our dear Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, be honored and glorified. Amen. The last lesson, we provided a general outline of this next section. We mentioned that chapters 12, 13, and 14 serve as a section unto its own. And in this section, the Apostle Paul is going to address the issue of spiritual gifts. And we know that it is a section, if you recall there at verse 1. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Notice how he ends the section in chapter 14. He writes at verse 38, chapter 14, verse 38, but if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. So we have again that bookend principle where he begins the section by educating the Corinthians. He would have not have them to be ignorant. He ends the section with the realization and understanding that not everyone is going to abide by the corrective doctrine that Paul has been laying out in these three chapters. And unfortunately, because there will be those within the church at large that will reject the corrective doctrine that the Apostle Paul is providing. Paul says, if they want to be ignorant, let them remain ignorant. So the point right now is chapters 12, 13, and 14 do address one specific area, which is the spiritual gifts. We mentioned chapter 12 will identify the need for unity. The Corinthians, sadly, they're falling short. You know the Corinthians, they were plagued with division and fragmentation and so forth. So what Paul will emphasize in chapter 12 is the need for unity, because there wasn't unity there at Corinth, especially in relationship to the spiritual gifts. Chapter 13, Paul's going to emphasize the need for charity. And then in chapter 14, Paul's going to emphasize the need for edification. So we did supply some introductory comments last lesson, and we're just going to move on here and pick up once again at verse 1 of chapter 12. So, chapter 12, verse 1. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Remember, Paul is going to supply, he's going to rebuke, he's going to reprove, but he's going to supply corrective doctrine that is intended to educate the Corinthians. And what he's ultimately going to be doing here, by the way, isn't educating the Corinthians on how to properly exercise the gifts so much as he's going to demonstrate that the spirit in which these gifts are being exercised isn't the Spirit of God, okay? It isn't the Spirit of the Holy Ghost. And so we'll say some more things as we progress on through the chapter. Verse 2, ye know that ye were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. We pointed out last time, this is a rather odd way of introducing the issue of spiritual gifts. He is not commending the Corinthians. He is certainly not praising the Corinthians because they are in possession of the gifts, but rather he begins with this negative tone, which he is likened to their identity as time-past Gentiles. We'll look at that in just a second. By the way, we do want to be mindful that the Corinthians are in possession of all the spiritual gifts. We mentioned that this letter is the only letter that identifies this particular church having in their midst all of the spiritual gifts. Go back to chapter 1, okay? And why is that something we want to point out? The Corinthians, as you well know, they are certainly guilty of division. Paul accuses them and identifies them as being carnal. So you have this assembly in possession of all of these gifts, and yet Paul also describes them as being carnal, chapter 3. He describes them as being divisive in a number of passages here in 1 Corinthians. So being in possession of the spiritual gifts in and of itself does not necessarily mean that an individual or a local assembly is, quote, spiritual. The Corinthians were not spiritual. Go to chapter 3. Again, notice what Paul says here in chapter 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. So here, the Corinthians are in possession of the spiritual gifts. However, they're not operating with a spiritual frame of mind. Rather, they're plagued by carnality. Again, being in possession of the gifts in and of itself does not mean that someone is, quote, spiritual. But going back to chapter 1, again, we want to recognize that they were in possession of these gifts. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, notice they're at verse 4. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. Now, we understand things about the grace of God. We know this is the dispensation of grace. We know that we are saved by grace. Paul, however, here, by referring to the grace of God, is being far more specific. Okay? He's not referring to the grace of God in a general sense, that is, God's attitude of grace towards humanity, God's riches of grace towards the body of Christ. He's talking about something very specific. The grace of God that Paul is referring to is what he's going to now describe in verses 5 and verse 6. So notice verse 5. That in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So keep in mind, the grace of God is a reference to the gifts that God has given to the assembly there at Corinth. It's sort of like Romans chapter 15. The Apostle Paul, if you go to Romans chapter 15, for example, Paul describes how he was given an office by the grace of God. For example, Romans chapter 15, and notice there at verse 15, Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. So Paul, again, he's being very specific. In what sense did God exercise grace? He, by grace, gave to the Apostle Paul that office as an apostle. Another verse in that regard, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we've been to that verse some time ago, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and notice there at verse 10, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. So, going back to chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, just again, be mindful that when Paul refers to the grace of God in verse 4, he's specifically addressing the gifts that these Corinthians were privileged in possessing and should have rightly been exercising. Going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5 now, as we keep reading, that in everything ye are enriched by him, now notice, in all utterance and in all knowledge. Now, this utterance that the Apostle Paul is referring to is the gift of tongues. The idea of utterance has a specific connotation, not just the ability to utter words, but to actually speak in tongues. Notice, for example, Acts chapter 2. if we go to Acts chapter 2. And here we learn about what it means to possess this utterance. Acts chapter 2, and notice there at verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them what? Utterance. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and notice here, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 9, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 9, so likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken, for ye shall speak into the air. Here Paul's talking about the gift of tongues. Again, just appreciate the correlation here. To possess this gift of utterance has to do with the ability to speak in tongues. And one more verse in that regard, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And notice there at verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 7. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. So again, Paul does identify the Corinthian gift of speaking in tongues. Going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 again. So he begins this letter by identifying the grace of God. What is it? These saints are in possession of these gifts, and they don't lack, as we read once again there, chapter 1, verse 5, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge. That is the gift of supernatural knowledge. We'll address that when we continue on in chapter 12. But just be mindful, the utterance and the knowledge is supernatural in nature. It is the grace of God that is imparted unto them, the supernatural gift of, again, speaking in tongues and possessing supernatural knowledge. Now, why were the Corinthians privileged in possessing these gifts? Now, notice what Paul says in verse 6. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. So now just notice here very carefully. How is the, quote, testimony of Christ confirmed in the Corinthians? Verse 7. So that ye come behind in no gift. The gifts are intended to provide a testimony. And that is what the gifts were always intended to do. The gifts, even here at Corinth, is intended to provide a testimony of Christ. Now, we today do not need the gifts to bear testimony of Jesus Christ. But in the case of the Corinthians, there was a need to bear testimony of Jesus Christ when Paul is dealing with the Corinthians during, and this is critically important, the Acts transitional period. The reason for these gifts is, according to verse 6, to provide a testimony of Jesus Christ. There are two ways in which the spiritual gifts provide a testimony. Two ways. One is an important dispensational or historic reason. There is an historic application. When Paul says, listen, you know why you Corinthians possess these gifts? You're to bear testimony of Jesus Christ. Number one, in relationship to Israel's rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So just appreciate what Paul's doing here. This is a very important point that we have to make here. The Corinthians are the only assembly that Paul writes to and lists all of these gifts. Now, you recall Romans 12 as well as Ephesians chapter 4, Paul does refer to these gifts. But when writing to the Corinthians, and by the way, the Corinthians are the only assembly in Paul's epistles that possess tongues. Paul doesn't describe any other assembly as possessing the gift of tongues. So that helps us understand something regarding why the Corinthians, especially when they're carnal, especially when they're not the poster child of spirituality. The Corinthians, by the grace of God, were supposed to testify something regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. Specifically, the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ at the hands of apostate Israel. Okay? So that's number one. Number two, the gifts are also going to testify something specific about what Jesus Christ did. Specifically, it's a reference to his resurrection. So we're going to see that. This is really interesting. Paul's going to deal with the spiritual gifts in chapters 12, 13, and 14. Chapter 15 is now going to deal with one specific doctrine. And you know what doctrine that is? Resurrection. Now, isn't that interesting? The single largest chapter in the Bible that addresses the doctrine of resurrection is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So, what I'm trying to do here, I'm trying to demonstrate something here. The gifts in the midst of the Corinthians was to testify Jesus Christ to unbelieving Israel as well as testify to unbelieving Israel that the Messiah they crucified rose from the dead. And that's exactly what Paul will then address in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So let's first look at the first way in which the gifts are intended to testify something to the nation of Israel. Go to Acts chapter 18 and let's look at the backdrop here. We got to appreciate the backdrop. When we study, and we already did this when we introduced the letter to 1 Corinthians, we looked at the historic origins of this assembly. And the letter of 1 Corinthians was historically written in Acts chapter 20, okay, Acts chapter 20, verse 3. And Paul, of course, he's recounting his ministry there at Corinth. When we study the origins of the assembly here at Corinth, we, of course, find it in Acts chapter 18. Let's just go back to chapter 18 and identify the significance of the ministry at Corinth in relationship to the nation of Israel. Acts chapter 18, verse 1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and brought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. You recall the Apostle Paul, as his manner was, he conducted a ministry of provocation against the Christ-rejecting nation of Israel. And that was what he did throughout his Acts ministry. And you've heard it many times before. The church, the body of Christ, is not supposed to wean or extract doctrine for grace living in the current dispensation from the book of Acts. The book of Acts is an historic account of Israel's fall and diminishing. And that's critically important. So when we study the Corinthians in light of Israel's rejection of Messiah, that's the backdrop. So here at verse 4, Paul again, he reasoned in the synagogue. And let's drop down quickly to verse 7. And he departed thence. Well, what happened? Well, let's read verse 5. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit. And, now notice, testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Remember, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5, 6, and 7, the Corinthians are in possession of these gifts, and it is intended to provide a testimony of Jesus Christ. To who? To the nation of Israel, specifically unbelieving Israel, guilty of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So Paul introduces the letter, reminding the Corinthians, that's why you have the gifts. They possess the gifts so that they now bear testimony. They are witnesses of Israel's fall and subsequent diminishing. Verse 6, and when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. So we know historically the importance of this assembly at Corinth. They were bearing testimony and witnessing the Lord Jesus Christ in relationship to the synagogue that was literally right next door. And Paul does say something about the importance of the Corinthian gifts in relationship to that testimony to Israel. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And if you recall, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, interesting what Paul writes in chapter 1, verse 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. Go to chapter 14. And here in chapter 14, when we get to chapter 14, we'll look at this a little bit more closely. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul is going to quote a passage out of the book of Isaiah, chapter 14 and verse 21. Chapter 14, verse 21. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. Historically, God, through the prophet Isaiah, warned Israel that if they do not respond by faith to what Jehovah God was doing, if they don't repent, if they don't confess, if they don't get, quote, right with God, God will continue to intensify his judgment against the nation of Israel, ultimately culminating with Gentile oppression. In other words, Israel will experience Gentile captivity. Obviously, we understand Babylonian captivity, so on and so forth. What Paul's doing here is, he's making a parallel. God, Paul here, refers to Isaiah, specifically chapter 28, and God warned Israel, you don't respond positively to me, I will use Gentile oppression and dominion as a means of punishing you and judging you. So when you think about what's happening in the book of Acts, judgment is fallen upon the nation of Israel post Acts chapter 2, post resurrection. And so it is, Paul now uses a passage that the Corinthians need to really grasp here. The Corinthians are in possession of the gift of tongues, specifically in chapter 14 here, for the reason of bearing testimony of God's judgment against the nation of Israel. Again, verse 21, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. The Corinthians are Gentiles in possession of spiritual gifts. They're exercising it right next door to a synagogue. They're in possession of the very things that Israel was to enjoy. And what is the assembly at Corinth supposed to be testifying? Judgment against the nation of Israel by using the Corinthians as a means of demonstrating that judgment. As we conclude verse 21, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Verse 22, wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. The nation of Israel, they're guilty of unbelief. So just sort of appreciate what Paul is doing here. Go back to chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, and then let's go over to Acts chapter 14. So again, when Paul introduces the letter, he immediately recognizes you Corinthians are in possession of these gifts. That's the grace of God. And he also reminds the Corinthians, verse 6 of chapter 1, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the testimony of Christ. To who? To the nation of Israel, number 1, Acts chapter 14. Notice what Paul says here in Acts chapter 14. And notice there at verse 1, Paul and Barnabas, okay? Chapter 14, verse 1. And it came to pass in Iconium that they, and that's a reference to Paul and Barnabas, we know that, chapter 13, verse 46. They, Paul and Barnabas, went both together into the synagogue of the Jews. And so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil, affected against the brethren. Long time, therefore, abode they speaking boldly in the Lord. Now notice, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. You notice verse 3. They, Paul and Barnabas, they gave testimony unto the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. The gifts, the signs, the wonders are intended to bear testimony to the nation of Israel that her program has shut down, that her program has now been suspended, and that her program has been temporarily replaced with, now the verse says, the word of his grace, God's grace. So we want to first be mindful in that light. Go to Romans chapter 11. Always remember, Romans chapter 11, Paul provides a template for his Acts ministry. And just be mindful to the Corinthians. The Corinthians are participating with Paul in this ministry of testimony against the unbelieving Jews. And that's why they have those gifts. Romans chapter 11, verse 11, I say then, have they, Israel, stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Drop down to verse 14. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. So again, the Acts transitional period, as it is commonly referred to, describes the Corinthians participating in this testimony against the nation of Israel, and God's doing it by way of giving to that assembly the signs of spiritual gifts. And Israel, by the way, they should have caught on real quickly. And in fact, there's no denying they knew what was happening, quote, next door. But there's also another way in which these gifts are now providing a testimony of Jesus Christ. Yes, Israel's prophetic program is suspended. God's turned to the Gentiles, and the Corinthians are doing something that Israel can identify with. Secondly, the gifts are now going to bear testimony of something regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And we'll run a couple of verses here in the book of Acts as well. The sign gifts also testify to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you know, that's why when Paul, as we mentioned moments ago, Paul in chapter 15 is going to address the doctrine of resurrection. And Paul, he talks about Peter preaching the same thing that Paul preached. What specifically? The resurrection. Peter preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That does not mean Peter was preaching the gospel of grace in the book of Acts. But Peter did preach the resurrection. Paul preached the resurrection. And notice in Luke chapter 24, verse 46. Luke 24, verse 46. And said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Notice, and ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. Now, just notice, you have this issue of being witnesses in verse 48, and then in verse 49, you have the promise of the Father coming upon the disciples. The promise being referred to, go to Acts chapter 1, of course, is the coming of the Holy Ghost, and we understand that the promise of the Holy Ghost has something to do with being filled with the Holy Ghost. And how is one filled with the Holy Ghost? With a capacity to exercise some of these sign gifts. In Acts chapter 1, if you notice there at verse 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the othermost part of the earth. Just notice, just like in Luke 24, there's an issue of being witnesses of Jesus Christ, and there's a correlation with the promise of the Father, the promise of the Holy Ghost, as it's being amplified here. Verse 8, there's going to be power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you. Drop down to verse 22. Verse 22. Beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. Just again, wait a minute. There is the need to provide a testimony, a witness. Jesus was raised from the dead. And there's going to be a correlation now with the supernatural gifts that are going to be given via the Holy Spirit. Go to chapter 4, Acts chapter 4, and reading verse 8, Acts chapter 4, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to this impotent man, by what means he is made whole. Now, you understand, Peter just healed the guy. Okay, and verse 7, and when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have ye done this? Okay, a healing just took place. Verse 9, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. The gifts, the supernatural phenomenon, in this case, Peter healing the impotent man. Wait a minute. It's bearing testimony that the guy you crucified rose from the dead. Go over to drop down to verse 31, chapter 4, verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. The great grace that this verse is referring to is actually found in Zechariah chapter 12. And that is the filling of the Holy Ghost. Joel chapter 2, Zechariah chapter 12. God describes the gift or this grace, which is the filling of the Holy Spirit, whereby God's sons and daughters are going to dream dreams, they're going to have visions, they're going to prophesy, just like Peter quoted there in Acts chapter 2. What's the point? Verse 33, and with great power gave, what kind of power? It's the Holy Ghost power, the supernatural power to conduct the miracles and the signs and all and wonders and so forth. With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection. That's the point here. When you have this witness, this testimony of Jesus Christ, it is accompanied with these sign gifts that are bearing testimony again specifically to the nation of Israel, the one you crucified, he is alive. He's resurrected from the dead. That's going to be important when we go back to chapter 12 in 1 Corinthians. But before we do so, chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, and notice there at verse 30. Acts chapter 5, and notice there at verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is also the who? The Holy Ghost. In what way is the Holy Ghost witness that Jesus rose from the dead? He is empowering the sons and daughters of Israel with the ability to perform the sign gifts, the wonders and the miracles, so on and so forth. So you find in the book of Acts, the ability to exercise the sign gifts bear testimony of Jesus Christ. Israel, you're guilty. Israel's program is shut down. That's what the Corinthians, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that's what the Corinthians are to be doing. Number one, demonstrating something to apostate Israel. And then secondly, demonstrating something about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When we read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 6, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. What specifically was confirmed? Jesus, he's alive. And those sign gifts bear testimony to the resurrection of Jesus. With that in mind, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. That will help us understand what Paul writes in verse 3. Verse 3 is really odd. When I say odd, I don't mean it's just kind of a puzzling verse. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking, by the way, what kind of speaking would Paul be referring to here? In light of verse 1, the spiritual gifts, it's somebody speaking in tongues. Now, we'll say a little bit more here in a moment. Verse 3, wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God. He's talking about a spirit-generated ability to utter something. He's talking about the gift of tongues. No man who speaketh by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. So you have this reference to speaking by the Spirit, and then Paul at the end of the verse refers to a man saying something. Listen, the gift of tongues. If it's the Spirit of God, no one would ever suggest Jesus is accursed. In what way? And if you are empowered by the Holy Spirit with the gift of tongues, then you will say via tongues that Jesus is the Lord. Now, when you read verse 3, it's like, where did that come from? I mean, he just described this unhealthy infatuation that the Corinthians have in verse 2. Again, just recognize how Paul begins the section with a very negative tone. Verse 2, ye know that ye were Gentiles carried away. You know, that expression, carried away. We tell our little kids sometimes, don't get what? Carried away. To be carried away, number one, it carries the idea of, listen, don't abandon reason. Don't abandon logic. Don't abandon common sense. Don't abandon a rational way of thinking. These time-past Gentiles, these idol-worshipping pagans, they were literally abandoning common sense when it came to these dumb idols. You know that Paul, 14 times in his epistles, he refers to idols. He uses either the word idol or idols, plural, 14 times. This is the only time when Paul refers to an idol, he calls them dumb. Now think about that for a second. Now, we understand dumb not so much in limited intelligence, but rather dumb in the sense that they don't talk. Think about what's happening at Corinth and the abuse of the tongues, the gift of tongues. These Corinthians are claiming they have a capacity to do something. And Paul is making a parallel. Wait a minute. You're claiming something when in reality it's not happening. You think about paganism. Who in the world would ever believe a rock can talk? Let's look at a few verses. The idea of being a dumb idol. If we go over to Psalms chapter 115, go to Psalms chapter 115. It's no coincidence that Paul is using very precise language here. He is not excited about what's happening at Corinth. He's not praising the Corinthians. He's not commending the Corinthians. He's saying, you know what? You're behaving just like your time past identity as a bunch of pagans. You are carried away. You are obsessed. You are infatuated. You have an unhealthy, you know, remember there was a church in Florida, I think it was? And this was years ago. They were practicing holy laughter. And then I remember they were practicing holy vomiting. And then they were practicing holy barking. You can Google all of this. This assembly, by the way, the same assemblies that are saying that they're casting away the COVID-19. Who was that one yo-yo calling believers pansies? And you know what? You can actually ask this assembly to forgive your sins so that you don't contract the coronavirus. That same assembly practiced the gift of laughter, holy laughter. And what is that? These people in the auditorium, they just started laughing. I mean, they were just bellying, they're on the ground, and they said that that was the work of the Holy Spirit. Holy laughing. Now, wait a minute. Carried away. They have abandoned all logic, all logical, reasonable, rational thinking. And you have this group kind of energy and dynamic, and they're all rolling around laughing. And they're saying that's the ministry of the Holy Ghost. And again, they got into holy vomiting. They were vomiting evil spirits. That was the idea. I'm not sure what the barking was all about. But anyway, here's my point. Even in our day, we see, quote, Christians who can be swept up, carried away by abandoning all common sense. Well, when Paul's addressing the spiritual gifts, he's reminding the Corinthians, remember how you too were swept up in some things? In Psalms chapter 115, they believe that, quote, dumb idols provided information, revelation, that these, quote, dumb idols were literally communicating. They were mediums. They were communicating divine wisdom. Now, that's what pagans believed. And you have passages that describe that. Psalms chapter 115, and if you notice there, verse 4, Psalms 115, verse 4, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. Why is the psalmist describing these idols as having no ability to do this? Because the prevailing system of idolatry and Baal worship, they believe that those inanimate objects was a means of attaining some kind of supernatural understanding. The pagans believed, oh, they can hear. They can speak. They do have noses. They do walk around. Go over to Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10. So when you have these verses that reaffirm and reiterate, if I should say it that way, that these idols, they are not a means of receiving divine information or divine revelation. Yet the pagans, they're carried away. They actually believe a rock or a pole or a stick can actually communicate information. Well, the Corinthians, why would Paul make that kind of a parallel? The Corinthians were running around motivated by the spirit of the flesh, thinking that they're receiving divine information, and it isn't from God. Jeremiah chapter 10, and look there at verse 5. They are upright as the palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be born, because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is it in them to do good. So going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, so Paul, he reminds the Corinthians, now wait a minute, you remember who you were in the past, and as pagan, idol-worshipping Gentiles, you believed there was supernatural phenomenon taking place and occurring, when in reality, it's not. Fast forward, wait a minute, the Corinthians, they're believing there's some Holy Ghost activity going on. Paul's going to demonstrate, wait a minute, is it truly the Holy Spirit, or is there another spirit? Also, interestingly enough, as we have already read verse 2, you know that you were Gentiles carried away. Also interesting, almost the majority of the time in the Bible, the term carried away is a reference to people being carried away into captivity. Or, secondly, the spoils of a defeated army, of a conquered nation, being carried away. Interesting. The language, being carried away, yes, we understand, it refers to abandoning common sense and so forth, and being obsessively infatuated with some sort of phenomena. But in reality, the Corinthians are being captive by the satanic policy of evil. Sadly, the Corinthians are now the spoils of the policy of evil. Or I should say, there's the danger of being spoiled by the policy of evil. So the idea of being carried away, it does carry with it the idea of a conquering army or a conquering nation that takes the spoils or takes a people carried away into captivity. And I got to say, I've never been a part of the charismatic movement, but you can access YouTube videos and you can see some of the activities and some of the behaviors and some of the phenomena. And quite frankly, they're captive. They are captive to the ignorance and to the spiritual darkness. That now they can talk about the Bible and they can claim verses and so on and so forth. But listen, doesn't Paul warn about believers being held captive at Satan's will? And one way in which the adversary can hold a believer captive is by, obviously, bad doctrine, by ignorance, by spiritual darkness, and so on and so forth. So the idea of Paul using this language, being carried away, now look at the end of verse 2, carried away onto these dumb idols. Paul's making a parallel. Even as ye were led. And interesting, in what way were they led? Well, certainly you can be led by your own flesh. If you go over to, for example, 2 Timothy, kind of an interesting passage here. 2 Timothy, the Corinthians, Gentiles, can be led internally, and they can be led by an external force. An individual can be led by their own flesh. And when it comes to worshiping a rock or worshiping a tree, abandoning all common sense and believing that dumb, inanimate object is a source of revelation and understanding, only the flesh, only a perverted, distorted, internal work of the flesh can convince somebody of that kind of activity. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul talks about these women, verse 6, for of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women. Interesting word, silly. We sometimes, you know, we look at our children. You said, you're being silly. You're acting like a child. You're not thinking. Laden with sins. Here you have women that are just weighted down with sins. Notice led away with diverse lust. So there is a sense in which someone can be led by these lusts. And Paul, by the way, he's not suggesting that these women are being led by sexual lust when he refers to diverse lust. Listen, there are other types of lust. In this case, you have women that are seeking, they're on this endless quest for knowledge, or their endless quest for some kind of purpose and meaning and fulfillment. And you have these silly women, these unthinking women, who are carrying this load, this laden with sins, and they're trying to get rid of it, and they're being led by their diverse lusts. There's this internal way of being led. Again, they're being silly. They're not thinking. So in one sense, these idol-worshipping pagans, they're being led by their own perverted flesh. But there's also a sense, if you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, well, wait a minute. These pagans are also being led by an external influence. And that's religion. Even to this day, how many religions utilize idols? Now, they might call it, you know, tokens, they might call it whatever, images, they use graven images and so on and so forth. Even in our day, we know of religious systems that will use the... Well, people are led by organized religion to believe that an inanimate object... Remember, Sherry, when little Aubrey, she lost a shoe. We lived there on Hudson Avenue, and our neighbors were just wonderful people. Her mother was Italian. I mean, right off the boat Italian. Sweetest lady you'll ever imagine. Well, being an Italian, she, of course, Roman Catholic. So, long story short. So, Sherry, if I recall, you took Aubrey out for a walk, and you came back, and you realized one of her shoes was missing. And remember what Terry did? Oh, we're going to find it. And she jumps in the car, and she had a little statue, and I don't remember what statue it was. I don't think it was Christopher. I don't know. You have in Catholicism, if you rent a house, what saint, what statues? In Chicago, if you're selling your house, they would bury some little statuette. I forgot whatever saint it was. So anyway, somehow the shoe was laying on Hudson Avenue. You know why? It fell and it didn't move. Well, Terry was convinced that this dumb little statuette of who knows whatever saint it was an idol, doesn't talk, doesn't see, doesn't walk, doesn't smell, led her to find the shoe in the middle of the road. What led her? What carried her away? What she was taught that these inanimate objects are a means of some sort of supernatural divine. So, the pagans, not only can they be led through an internal type of influence, they're also being led by an external system of religion. And that's what's motivating. And when you look at the so-called charismatics, that's an organized system. And we'll say more a little bit further down. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, remember when Paul refers to idols. In Romans, 1 Corinthians, I'm sorry, chapter 8, if you notice there at verse 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 10, for if any man see thee, which hath knowledge, okay, you know, about liberty and so forth, sit at meat in the idol's what? Temple. Listen, it isn't merely somebody who finds a rock and says, this is my God. There are buildings of worship that are dedicated to these idols. The point is this: there is a highly organized, sophisticated system of religion that advocates idolatry, and they got temples devoted to these idols. So, we're going to have to wind it up here. Go back to chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Just, again, be mindful. Verse 2, a very negative start to the whole issue here. He reminds them, yeah, you guys are carried away. You guys have this unhealthy obsession. And not only that, you unwittingly can be the spoils of the policy of evil. And these are dumb idols. Yeah, you claim something's happening. just like those other, just like the pagans, they claim something's happening when in reality it's not because of the hand of God. Even as you were led, whether there was an internal influence or maybe an external influence, an organized system of religion. Then, as I mentioned, where does verse 3 come from? Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. Wait a minute. Does that sound... somebody go around saying Jesus is accursed? Jesus is accursed? Somebody with the gift of tongues? In what way does somebody with the gift of tongues, speaking a language, they're going around saying Jesus is accursed? We're going to stop. Remember, one of the testimonies, the ability to perform supernatural phenomena because of the Holy Ghost ability, you know, the power and the gifts and signs and wonders and miracles, it testifies to the resurrection. There is, at Corinth, an element that is denying the resurrection. We'll look at some of these verses next time. Jesus is called accursed in the sense that you have people saying he didn't rise from the dead. So if you think about what's going to happen here is, okay, if Jesus is accursed, then you have to conclude he was just a man. If Jesus, we'll look in Galatians where Christ, by the way, wasn't made a curse for us. But if Jesus died and didn't rise from the dead, we'll see all of that in chapter 15. And by the way, they're being taught Jesus didn't rise from the dead. If he didn't rise from the dead, then was he mere mortal man? If he's God, there's an issue here of Jesus being the Lord. And the way that Jesus is proven to be the Lord from heaven is by resurrection. You have people exercising some gifts that are saying, no, he didn't rise from the dead. He's accursed. Well, if he's not risen from the dead, then he was mere man. Now you're denying some things about who he is as God. But if it's of the Holy Ghost, wait a minute, he's Lord. He's Lord because he did rise from the dead. So we'll look at that next time. Again, it seems rather odd. All of a sudden, Paul's talking about, wait a minute, who's calling him accursed and who's calling him Lord? It has something to do with some bad doctrine regarding resurrection. The gifts were supposed to testify Jesus did rise from the dead. All right, Father, we do thank you for your grace, and we do thank you for your love. We, of course, thank you for your word. And as always, may we seek further light and further understanding. And certainly may we guard against any and all unhealthy influences, whether internally or even externally, that would move us away from sound doctrine. And, of course, we thank you for all that we have in Christ Jesus, and we thank you for it in his name. Amen.